The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, let me pray for us, and then we're going to talk about gospel-centered mission. It's also one of the areas that I oversee at our church is how do we think about the outward-facing part of our church? How do we engage, both equip our people for engagement, but also engage at the institutional level as a church? So I want to look theologically what we believe about these things, and then a little more practically and culturally, what does that mean for our church, for Park Church? So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that this is a sovereign love, a sovereign grace that has come for us. Even coming off the sermon that many of us just heard this morning, the passages of Scripture that cause us to wrestle and give pause to your character, may, at the end of the day, that result in comfort for us, that we serve and we've been called by and we're known by a God who sovereignly and powerfully and with might and with clear precision and intentionality has saved us, has delighted in us, has given of himself in a way that that we can't comprehend outside of you articulating it for us. So may that be a sweet comfort. And as we step into talking about mission and all the different definitions and understandings and assumptions and perhaps baggage that we bring into this room around that area, may it flow from this place of being loved by the God of the universe. That we're not trying to earn something, that we don't fall into the Galatian error of, we're initially saved and justified by grace through faith, but then it's all works from there. We need to somehow prove something by how missional we are. May that not be our heart posture. Rather, may we truly be compelled, controlled even, by this beautiful, sweet love of our Father through the Son and by the Spirit, that we want to invite others into it. And that takes different forms, and it's stewarded in different ways and in different seasons. But that is the trajectory, the movement of the life that is brought into covenant relationship with you, that we move out to those who do not yet know you. So help us. That's the kind of stuff that we cannot conjure up on our own. We need your work, Spirit, to make it happen. So please do it even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking a little bit of, we kind of have the basic content that we go through each time in these different classes, but kind of rethinking the initial part of this. And I was like, man, it's a weird thing to be a Christian in Western society today. It's just a weird thing. It's not our, if your parents were Christians, your grandparents were Christians, it's not the Christianity or the America or the Western society of those who've gone before us. It's a weird thing for us to articulate things like, I believe the Bible's true. You know what Gary mentioned earlier? We believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority of Scripture. That's a weird thing. It's weird for us to say, I actually believe there's a God, and he's the only God, and he actually gets to define what life looks like for me. And I don't get to define it for myself. And that includes my sexuality. That's a tough one today. That includes what I do with my body and to what extent and in what ways I share that with other people and in what context. Oh, and I actually believe that God is defined our sexuality to be experienced and enjoyed exclusively in covenant marriage relationship between one man and one woman for life. These are just weird things. Things were assumed maybe a generation or two ago for most of American society. They're just not anymore. And so we kind of get the puppy dog head tilt sometimes, and it's like, you believe those things. Like, I've heard stories about you. Like I've heard this kind actually exists, or I've heard something from my grandparents before. Here you are, an individual who is a Christian who believes these things to be true. It's a weird thing to be a Christian. This is about maybe a year and a half ago or so, but in GQ magazine, any subscribers out there? None to admit. Joel? No shame. I don't subscribe to GQ magazine, full confession, but stumbled upon this quote, and I found it fascinating. They actually did a study in some of the most formative books throughout history and in their evaluation of them. Here's their comment on the Bible. The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have never read it. Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall it is certainly not the finest things that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. So, what say you? And this is genuine discussion here. What do we do with that kind of mindset? The fact that it's a weird thing to be a Bible-believing, God-submitting, like, Jesus is real, he actually came up from the dead, like, sin is a real thing, I'm saved from my sins. Like, what do we do with that? In a society that more or less leans in the direction of that GQ magazine quote, what you find in the Bible, maybe there's some interesting, fascinating components, but it's not like true truth that should be lived by. It's certainly not going to lead to flourishing of human society. It's not going to lead to joy in human life. What do we do with that? What should be the answer to a society like that? Yeah. Yeah, so personal testimony and the relationships that we have, it's like hopefully they can see and hear and experience something of the reality of God. It makes me think, though, of a guy I met with soon 7-8 years ago now, Mark. And I'm sitting across from Mark at Chipotle, and I knew he I don't know if an atheist would be the right term for it. He was just kind of like uncaring about the question of God. And so we went back and forth about the nature of truth and reality and objectivity and subjectivity, all that. And it finally came down to the end of the conversation. He's like, hey, Neil, I think it's great that you've got like this Jesus church thing. That's kind of where you kind of have your transcendent experience and you kind of get your emotional high. Like, that's awesome. It's had a really good impact on your life. I've got another friend, for her, it's yoga. Like, that's where she gets her emotional high. Like, she taps into her spirituality and makes her a better person. Another friend, it's Catholic Mass. For me, this is Mark speaking. He's like, for me, it's the ski slopes. He's like, that's my temple. He's like, that's where I go to kind of get my fill in a spiritual sense. And so I 100% agree. And I'm just fascinated with kind of this general rebuttal that I feel from people of kind of like, you do you, bro. It's like, man, that's great. That works for you. That's some sweet impact. But it didn't work for me. Or I found my thing that's kind of working already. Especially in a city like Denver. I think our kind of idolatry portfolio can be really diversified in a city like Denver. There's so many things to run to kind of skim across the surface of facing reality. So, totally agree, and it just makes me think of people like Mark that are like, you do your thing, and I'll do mine, and let's get along together in happy society. What else do you guys think? Or where have you seen kind of, I guess, success or genuine fruit in that? Yeah, sorry.
So at the beginning of the quote, he says, people who have not read the Bible actually hold it in higher esteem. I would say it's a challenge to us to actually read it and understand it.
Yeah.
And to live by it.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, it seems like the people who read it, and we see the news, oftentimes have ill intentions. We see people like Red Phelps. We see people who use it to justify racism, justify violence, justify all sorts of really heinous crimes. But we don't see
Yeah. Yeah, what if Christians lived as Christians? Like, should not feel that strange to us, but I think it is anymore. And in America being, the states, different pockets are different, but like, especially where we sit in the Front Range of Colorado, it's like we're increasingly post-Christian. We just can't kind of assume a general Christian morality that we kind of float through now. What if we took seriously the fullness of what God has revealed here and say, I want to live into this vision and trust that life is truly found there and experience the effects of that. Yeah. Yeah, so to have something intelligible to say, which, yeah, that one's tough too, because then we can almost swing to the other side of like, what if I don't have enough knowledge? Like, I don't have the, you know, the master's degree and whatever, and I can't kind of theologically dissect that text. And at the same time, we should always be growing in our knowledge of the scriptures and how we can, you know, give that defense, give that argument for the hope that we maintain. Yeah, I think you're right. But it's, yeah, there's got to be a tension there. I found, too, a lot of times people's questions, if they're intellectual initially, they're not intellectually ultimately. Like, that's kind of like the guard, the shield. It's like Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about their minds are darkened because their hearts are hard. And it's like, oh, wait, is that the way it goes? So you're not thinking clearly, and you can't accept the truth of Scripture because fundamentally your heart is hardened toward the things of God, right? Because there hasn't been a submission to the God that has created you and loves you. Yeah, true. Yeah.
But in actuality, we're an exile.
Yeah.
And so I think, it leads me to Jeremiah 29, which I think is a good blueprint or framework of what kind of posture we should take towards the book we just read. How do we get into the fabric of our city and do things, live, work, play, worship in such a way that leads to the flourishing?
Yes. Yeah, so, yeah, I love the dichotomy there. You know, promised land, or sometimes it'll be said like Jerusalem versus exile. And we've inherited kind of this mindset for a lot of us that we're still in Jerusalem, that it's the place where the temple is and God reigns, and people assume that and know that. It's like, no, we're in Babylon. Like, we're exiled. We're the strangers in a foreign land. And so what do we do? And yeah, I think most of us probably know Jeremiah 29:11, at least from graduation days. You know, like, God wants to make you prosper and flourish, and you're going to do amazing things. And it's handed out with, what was that Dr. Seuss book? Like, oh, the places you'll go? Yeah. It's like, that was the combination that I got. It's like, proof text out of Jeremiah 29:11 on paperweight, and oh, the places you'll go from Dr. Seuss. Like, I got more than that. But it's like, that was the main message that was conveyed. Yeah, what if we took the fullness of, you know, the southern kingdom in exile, in Babylon? What does life look like there? And what does it look like for us as a community? Not just a series of individuals, though that matters, but as a kind of a counter-society within broader society that's demonstrating the effects of life, of joy, of what Christ has provided for us. Good. Well, I mean, tons more answers we could provide, and I want to dive into a few of those. But I want to start with some of my own journey in this realm. You know, if we're going to take this call seriously to live as Christians, to actually look at Scripture, submit to that, I think we have to do some reckoning with our own lives. And one of the most defining points for me in my journey with Christ came post-college. Just before marriage, I was working one of my first jobs out of college, and it was not the most glamorous of jobs. I worked for Indiana Wesleyan University in one of their satellite campuses, and I had the glorious title of evening manager, which makes it sound a little bit better than even what it was. Basically, I sat at a desk. Like, I said hi to people and made sure, like, too much dry erase dust was not, like, clouding people's vision or something like that. That was basically what I did. And when I wanted more hours, I could go in on Saturdays and clean things that never got cleaned for a really long time. And that's what I was doing this particular Saturday. And so I had the building completely to myself. Two floors, like it's all dark except for the one space that I'm working in. Actually, it was dark in that room because I was cleaning the lights, the fluorescent lights. So those were off, listening to some Charles Spurgeon sermon. Just like wrestle with my own life. I'm about to get married, and what does that mean? And feeling daunted by Ephesians 5, and it's like, I think I might be called to go to seminary, and like, what does this all mean for my life? So many things I'm wrestling with. And I got to the point where I was physically sick. Like, I'm scrubbing fluorescent lights. And I got to the point, no joke, like I was dry heaving in the wastebasket because I was so emotionally distraught about, like, what is my life? What is it for? What do I actually care about? What do I long for? What am I after? And what will that mean for, you know, my new marriage relationship and what's ahead in the coming years? So feeling physically sick, crying out to God, like, give me something. In the other room, I hear the printer kick on. Mind you, nobody else is in the building. Printer kicks on, and one piece of paper comes out the printer. And I'm like, clearly, God, like, this is from you. Like, where else? No one is in the building. How is this even possible? And then I get over to the printer, and there's a poem by a guy by the name of C.T. Studd. And I was like, who has a name like C.T. Studd? That's clearly made up by God right now for this moment. And he's trying to encourage me. And it was a poem called Only One Life. And so I want to read it because I read it there and was weeping, and it's been really formative for me ever since. So a little bit long, but I think it's helpful to situate where I want to go for the rest of our afternoon. So this is Only One Life by C.T. Studd. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore. When this bright world would tempt me sore. This has never happened before in this class. Wow, I feel like I'm back dry heaving again. Not literally. Yeah, I think just the season I'm in, it's good to read this again. When this bright world would tempt me sore. When Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. Oh, from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Wow, didn't expect that. That recurring phrase has played in the background of my life ever since I heard it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And it is formed me in some deep ways. And I think all of us, even if it doesn't, you know, hit you or impact you in the same way, I think all of us would do well to have that same mentality. We're given one life, and we believe that Christ is the essence of that. Our life is actually hid in him. And pretty soon, it's not going to be here anymore. Like, we're a vapor. We're here for now, and pretty soon, we'll mostly be forgotten. And the things that we do in Christ and for Christ, with him, abiding in his love, bearing fruit for his namesake, in all areas of life. You know, we're not just talking about like, oh, I'm within the church walls, or I went on a mission trip, or you know, I work on staff at a church, therefore I'm doing things that will last. Like, no. This includes all of life. And we'll get to that, how that's been so from the beginning. But what's done for Christ, in Christ, delighting in him, knowing his delight, true fruit-bearing, that's what's going to carry on in the new heavens and new earth. That's what we will experience and will somehow impact the life to come. And so, what are we doing? What are we after? What are the things that my heart longs for? What am I pursuing? I think this gets us into the realm of mission statements. And I'm curious, does anyone know the mission statement of the business or company, organization, or whatever else that you work for, or maybe in the past that you've worked for? Do you know it? Like, offhand, can articulate it? So, yeah.
Either just customer-centric company.
All right. Excellent. They would be very proud. Anyone else? Yeah. Okay, nice. It's pithy, compelling. Yeah.
Pinecone exists to be used by God for his purposes and his glory.
Good. It's a little tougher, but you still got it. All right, I'm impressed. Usually there's only like one or two that actually know the mission statement. But I'm challenged with the reality that all of us have mission statements, even if they're not articulated. Like, even if they're implicit, they're somehow like embedded in our souls. And they get worked out in the everyday particulars of how we decide and how we relate and what we do and where we move and where we work and how we do that work. We do have a mission statement. One of the exercises it was either before this class or after it, I forget which, is to kind of see yourself as best you can from the eyes of others. Like if there were unbiased, if that was possible, there were unbiased observers on your life for a week or so, how would they articulate your mission statement? Like what you're after? What do I mean by a mission statement? A couple of quick definitions. By Business Dictionary, it says a written declaration of an organization's core purpose and focus that normally remains unchanged over time. Properly crafted mission statements, one, serve as filters to separate what is important from what is not. Two, clearly state which markets will be served and how. And three, communicate a sense of intended direction to the entire organization. Or entrepreneur.com very simply just says, a mission statement defines what an organization is, why it exists, its reason for being. What's true of an organization, I think, is true for us as individuals as well. And so if we truly have just this one life, and soon it will be passed, and we're meant to live it in Christ and for Christ, then how should we understand the mission of our lives? Why am I alive? Why do I get up each morning? Like, something motivates us each morning to get up. Something motivates us to make the decisions that we do. Something is driving that. You know, Joel, I wasn't here a couple weeks ago, but I'm sure Joel talked a lot about the desires and how we're worshiping beings. Like, we're drawn out towards something that we believe is going to give us a semblance of the good life. How are we define the good life? And so we frame our lives, we orient our lives, we create rhythms and habits around those things in order to hopefully attain them over time. So if that's where we are, we have these functional mission statements. What should be our mission? I think we should orient ourselves around what God says we're here for. This may sound simple, but it's like, can easily be forgotten. So why are we here according to God's word? But why has he placed us here on this earth? Well, a few places I want to look quickly. Isaiah 43:6-7, and then verse 21. It says, Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, it says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In Habakkuk 2:14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's where things are ultimately headed, what God is driving all things toward. And then Ephesians 1:4-6, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So, what do we get from those passages? That why we're here, why we're saved, why God has made us into a people? What do you guys think? What's the recurring theme there? His glory. Yeah. Now, why does that feel a little, potentially, off-putting? It's not our glory. Like, God's like, hey, I've made you for a particular purpose. It's not to realize all of your potentialities, necessarily, that you define. And it's not to kind of give you all the fulfillment that you think you need. It's not necessarily to give you a kind of circumstantially happy life. It's for my glory. It's so that my praise may be extended, that more people may come to know me. And you know, glory could be one of those churchy words that we're like, what does it really mean? Typically when it's used throughout Scripture, God's glory is talking about, you know, his reputation, his character going public. Like, it's being known, it's being experienced, it's like taking center stage. People are coming to know and worship and recognize the weight of who God is and all of his character and his beauty and just the glory of who he is, the majesty. You're starting to define that. It's like, it's not our glory. But even it's like, well, what if it's not about us? Okay. But still, God is all about his own glory? Like, why does that potentially feel a little bit strange to us? What's that? Yeah. I mean, what if I was up here and I was like, really the point of all of this, only one life will soon be passed. It's like, live for my glory. Like, live for mine. Like, for Park Church's glory. Be like, hold on a second. Like, that seems unhealthy at best. Like, why is that individual thinking that things are for, you know, we have a term for this. It's called narcissism. Like, everything is for my reputation being extended. That would be the opposite of health. Well, how is this not the same charge that we can bring before God? In fact, it's quite the opposite. Yeah.
So it's kind of heady, but if he's the most excellent being, the most loving thing to do is ask us to glorify him because it's the most life giving to us.
Yeah. And maybe there are heady directions we could take it, but I think it's one of the most practical realities of the Christian faith. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then if you guys are familiar with, I'm just curious, is zero shame. I'm just curious, how many people have read Desiring God by John Piper? I'm just curious. Okay, roughly half. It's one of those books that it's like, a lot of people have their Desiring God moment. It's like, so much changed, like when I read John Piper and Desiring God. So his whole premise of the book is shifting one word in that first statement of the catechism and saying the chief end of man or humanity is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So the way that we glorify God is having our enjoyment, our joy, like our satisfaction, being so firmly rooted and secured in the God of the universe, who actually does give us that joy and satisfaction. I mean, he gives us that delight. Because we're made for that relationship with him. You know, Augustine said that our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee, O God. So we're angsty and frustrated and confused and tension-filled, and it's like, that's because we're restless for God. Like, we long for it, even if we don't realize it. We're restless to get before God and be able to rest in Him. And in doing that, we show forth who He is as the image of God, as those who demonstrate who He is here on earth. And that's why Irenaeus, the early church father, said that the glory of God is man or humanity fully alive. But the glory of God is put on greatest display when humanity lives as humanity. Like, when we're actually living as the human persons that God designed us to be in all the different facets of our lives. When we do that, God is being experienced by more people. His character is being tasted and seen by more individuals in more places. And so, really, the best thing that God could ask for us and do for us is to say, hey, glorify me. Like, come find your joy in me, and in so doing, show the world what I'm like in every facet and every avenue in your life. Because that's when you will be fully alive yourself. So that's actually a kind thing that God does for us. Well, I think this ties us back to what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 about the purpose of humanity. So if God is all about reconstituting humanity in salvation, He's like making us human again, which I think is one of the burning questions of the 21st century. Like, what does it mean to be human? Quite apart from the church. I think it's the anthropological question. It's the, what is humanity? What are we for? How do we thrive? Individually, relationally, societally, culturally, what does that look like? I think so much that is being published right now and focused on is in that area. And it's like, oh, God actually told us, and it works. Like, it even has pragmatic value, not just theological or theoretical. Sorry, my throat is drying out. So if you guys were at the welcome meal, we dipped into this a little bit, so it'll be a little redundant, but I think we can't come back to Genesis 1 and 2 often enough to recognize this is how God initially established the whole world and what He set forth as His purpose for it. So in Genesis 1, toward the end, we see something after God has created us in His image, as His image. In verse 28, Genesis 1:28, we see what's called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate, depending on who you read. It says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God is essentially saying, hey, I've made this world, and now I've put these human beings that are going to show forth who I am to this world as my vice regents, kind of my under rulings that are going to oversee creation to draw out the potentiality that's embedded in this created order. And they're going to do that through the work of their hands and the work of their minds and through relationships. That's going to turn into the things like businesses and culture and art and society and varieties of institutions. Where we're doing things as human beings, glorifying God in relationship with one another, cultivating creation to make it useful for others so that humanity would flourish. One author, William Edgar, put it this way. He says, at a broader level, humanity was called to spread the blessings of Eden to all the earth. This would mean managing all of its creatures and resources for good purposes, to allow their beauty to flourish, to use them wisely and kindly, and to promote well-being for all. Embedded in this human activity is, at least in germ form, the development of agriculture, the arts, economics, family dynamics, and everything that contributes to human flourishing, to the glory of God. So what we see at the very beginning is God said, I made my little images, and you're not these like stoic statues that don't move and do things. Like, no, my images actually accomplish things. And you do it in relationship with me, and then you walk in that relationship and you go out and you have a job and you have a family or you have friendships and you engage in society with one another. Started really small, just two people, but it's meant to grow from there. And all the different job descriptions and vocations and opportunities to do stuff as humans, that's what was intended from the very beginning. Well, we get a later call, because obviously Genesis 3 happens, right? Like, the world breaks. Break the relationship with life himself, And everything else is going to begin to deteriorate toward death as well. And so we see the effects of that, that rolls through the rest of Scripture. And so then Jesus, the promised one, he says, I'm going to put the whole thing back together again. At the end of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we get what's often referred to as the Great Commission. It says this, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, throughout church history, and even in the church today, there's debate as to what's the relationship between these two. So we had this thing back when things were perfect, and the fall happened. And now when Jesus came, he says, well, go tell people about me and baptize them into the family and disciple them so they can live as Christians. And so some have said that those are two different things. And this was great before there was sin. But now that there's sin, we just need to evangelize. Like, we just need to tell people about who Jesus is and get them saved and converted, get them into a church. And that's Christian work. That's the stuff that's going to last, that's truly done in Christ. Everything else, just don't, like, sin too much. Like, do with integrity, like, be moral-ish, and make sure you do stuff with your church, because that's really where the true work is happening. In case you can't tell, I'm not convinced by that. Like, I'm not persuaded. For a few reasons. One, the cultural mandate in Genesis 1 and 2 is never taken back. It's never rescinded. It's never like, now that there's sin, and I don't want you to do all the things that I told you that humans should do, now I just want you to do this one thing. Never happens. Second, it actually gets rearticulated with Noah. After a lot of sin has happened, he re-ups the covenant, the Noahic covenant, and gives a rearticulation in shortened form, abbreviated form, of the cultural mandate. And the third reason is found right here in Matthew 28. He doesn't just say, baptize them. He also says, you need to be teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And Jesus was a man of the Hebrew Scriptures, which included the fullness of Genesis 1 and 2 and what it means to be a human person. And really, if I had a fourth one, I'd say thematically, what you're seeing in the outworking of Israel is doing at corporate level what they were called to back in Genesis 1. It's be established in this land, and I'm going to bless you with my presence so that you can live as a holy society. And others will come to know me. Others will come to worship me as the God who is. And again, spread the blessings of Eden from this place in the Promised Land, from Jerusalem. So, what are the implications for us? Well, really, what the Great Commission is, which absolutely stands for us, is a call to re-engage our humanity as God defined it. So, I'll read a fancy quote from my favorite, who is semi-famous, but not really, theologian, John Frame. Says this, the Great Commission, therefore, can be understood as a republication of the cultural mandate, what we read in Genesis 1. For, ready for a big term here, the semi-eschatological age. All right, eschatology is talking about the things that are to come. And he says it's semi because Christ has already inaugurated that. He's initiated that through the cross and resurrection and giving us his Spirit. But the fullness has not yet been realized. And so we're in like this semi already but not yet tension. We feel the blessings, we have the Spirit, but we're not yet in a place of total renewal. So it's a republication of Genesis 1:28. Unlike the original cultural mandate, it, being the Great Commission, presupposes the existence of sin in the accomplishment of redemption. It recognizes that if the world is to be filled with worshipers of God, subduing the earth as his vassal kings, the thing we're called to in the cultural mandate, they must first be converted to Christ through preaching of the gospel. So what's he saying? It's like, well, the cultural mandate's wonderful when there's no breakdown in the relationship between God and humanity. But as soon as that breakdown exists, there has to be a way to reconcile that relationship so that humanity can go back to doing what it was always called to do. Enter Jesus. He's the means by which we are reconciled back to the Father, back to the triune God. Now we can walk as humans again. and learn how to do that through all the ups and downs and figuring out how does this get worked out? How does the call upon my life get worked out in these particular contexts that he's called me to? So that's fundamental for how we understand mission here at Park Church. Not that, because there's a danger on the other side too, and say, well, all we should be about is kind of like cultural blessings and seeking the common good, and you know, all things are ministry, and so we never need to really tell people about Jesus because they'll just kind of like hear the gospel through our activity. That's impossible. Like, how many of you guys have heard of the quote? It's actually a misquote, but from St. Francis, says, "Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words." A lot of us have heard that. Jesus already never said it. Like, there's no record of him ever saying that. That's beside the point. The real issue is, biblically speaking, it's impossible to preach the gospel without words. Like, I can love my neighbor through everyday sacrifice for the next 5 decades. And if I don't talk about the one who can reconcile them to the God who made them and that they've rebelled against, and they're actually in their sin under the condemnation of God, there's no hope of salvation. It needs to be articulated. So we don't want to fall off on the other side. We just say, well, just kind of live a pretty good life, and that's sufficient as a Christian. But no, we need to tell people about Jesus. But as we're doing that, we want to train up disciples, meaning people with whole lives that live in light of the gospel, in light of the fullness of God's word, in all the different areas that we've been called to go do that, to live as image bearers in this world. So, I've got 3 general categories for us, and then we're going to do a break and some time around our tables. I'm going to try to make it fairly quick because I've been talking a while. All right, so that should be in your book, The Vocation, Geography, and Stewardship. I think they're titled that way. Who are you, where are you, and what do you have? So the vocation question, is who are you? A vocation coming from vocatio, calling. And I think there's 3 categories. They can be broken up in different ways, but I think this is probably the simplest way to do it. 1, if you're a Christian, you've been called as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as one who's been made alive by the gospel, and you are meant to live as a member of a church, covenant family, to lay down your life for the good of others, to call others to follow him as well. You've also been called to relationships, and this can look a lot of different ways. For some of us, it's marriage and perhaps having children. For others, it is a tightly knit covenant community of friends in which you're investing in one another, caring for one another. We're called to, as relational beings, imaging the relational God, we're called to relationships, to image God to one another in that. But we're also called to different types of activity. And I'm intentionally using a broad term of activity because we can't just say, if it's a job as we think of one where we get a paycheck. We're called basically to do stuff. We're called to create value with the things that God has given to us, the gifts, the abilities, the context, the education, some things we'll look at here in a few minutes. We're called to leverage all that in particular spaces and places to create value. Now, that may earn a paycheck, and it may not. And it may earn a really small paycheck that doesn't reflect the true value that's being created. Or it may earn a really large paycheck that doesn't reflect the value that's being created in the opposite direction. Just because the world's economy assigns a certain dollar amount to the work that we do does not mean God's economy has the same valuation. So we really, as Christians, should think about, okay, as a reconstituted human being who's learning to walk as a disciple, repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus, finding hope and life in him, how do I add value to the people and places around me? And it's going to look different probably in different seasons and different jobs and different contexts. And, we went from 0 kids to 1, which is a huge leap in the past, 15, 16 months ago, when Everett was born. There are new demands on my life. My wife is working some contract jobs from home, but primarily she's staying home with Everett. And I have to, we catch each other, but it's primarily me catching her. Like, if people say it to me, it's like, oh, does your wife work or does she stay home? I'm like, let me like just follow my wife around for the day and see the work that she does that doesn't necessarily earn a paycheck. So parenting is value creation. Like, we're learning to raise little humans to know, love, and serve God, to go add more value to this world around us. So compensation, remuneration, does not necessarily give us any true indication of the value that's being created. But we're called to activity. And there's all sorts of layered questions of, you know, the what am I called to and what's that going to mean? And I've adjunct taught at CCU for a few years, and that question comes up a ton in college. It's like, what am I really called to? Like, why is it this next job? Is it this internship? Is it this degree program? And I think those are, like, really important questions that a lot of us don't stop asking for many years. But for now, I just want to leave it as, I've thought about doing a seminar just on calling. I think it'd be helpful to, what does the Bible say about what we're called to? But for now, let's just say we're called to activity. We're called to steward as well as we can what God has given to us to add value to those around us. Second question is the question of geography. And this is, where are you? Another three points here. First one is, who's your neighbor? I think this leads us to the Good Samaritan, you know, Luke 10, where you've got this guy who's just like destitute on the side of the road. The religious folks, they pass on by or try to stay away. And the social outcast, the Samaritan in their society, he's the one that stops and actually cares for that individual. And what we learn a number of different things that Jesus is doing through that parable. But one of those is the neighbor is the one that we're able to serve. You know, in my mind, it was like cemented in my brain that the neighbor is the one who's to your left or to your right. And maybe across the street, maybe behind you, but it's maybe catty corner, but that's really a stretch. It's like the door to your left and your right. Those are your neighbors. So much so, this probably tells too much about my childhood, but we would yell, my sister and I would yell at Mr. Rogers, be like, I'm not your neighbor. I'm not your neighbor. Like, you do not live there. It's a cornfield that direction, and the Hearsts live over there. Like, you are not my neighbor. But even if you do not have the strange experience that I did as a kid, we probably all have an overly tightly defined understanding of what our neighbor is. And I think biblically define the neighbor, the person that we're called to love and to serve, is the one that we're able to love and to serve in that moment. I think one of the most beautiful examples of that is Jesus before he's about to be crucified. So, you know, coming up on Maundy Thursday, it's, you know, the foot washing and the Last Supper with the disciples. And, you know, Peter's indignant. It's like, why did you wash my feet? And it didn't hit me until a few years ago. It's like, Jesus is about to die. Like, he's about to bear the sins of the world. He's going to carry this shame, and he's going to experience the wrath of the Father. It seems like, give the guy a break. Like, he doesn't need to wash any feet right now. And yet, that's what he does. He bends down, he takes the towel, and he washes the feet because, well, he's teaching something, but he's also saying that that's what needs to be done right now. Now, there's no other servant to do it. I'm going to step in and fulfill the need. Even if I think, by comparison, it's not as valuable as what I'm going to do, you know, here in the next day or so. I think that's been instrumental for my own life in saying, like, what is the thing that needs to be done? Whether or not I think it's, like, fits me or, like, can I do it? Can I do the thing that needs to be done right in front of me? Second, I think we should be asking, where am I? Closely related, where should I be? So the where am I question is saying, okay, I live somewhere. I have a certain set of relationships. Maybe I have a workplace that I go to. There are certain networks and family relationships. Like, I'm somewhere. What does it look like for me to steward what I have in this relational context to point others to Christ? A quote that I appreciate by a few guys. It says this: personal practices are simply the routines, patterns, and everyday habits you carry out in the neighborhood that give you the opportunity to engage with what's happening. In a very real sense, this is about your public presence in your community. Most of your presence in the neighborhood is incredibly ordinary. That doesn't mean it shouldn't be intentional. For example, you decide to drink coffee at the local cafe instead of driving miles away. You play pickup basketball with neighbors at the park around the corner instead of playing in a church league. You and a few neighbors decide to share a meal every Wednesday, or you pick a time to meet each week at the playground where the kids can play together. You might be thinking to yourself, is this your brilliant idea for joining God in the renewal of all things, to drink coffee at the local cafe? Of course, none of these practices appears to be earth-shattering, but they will always be the starting place for weaving together a fabric of care and for illuminating what's possible. And sometimes really big changes occur as a result of ordinary personal practices. And so their entire book is all about how do we think about the parish differently, like the localized setting, geographical setting that we're in. Are we investing? Are we caring? Are we building relationships? Are we trying to add value in those places? Are we portraying and proclaiming Christ there where we are already? But I think even this, we can kind of sequester ourselves into the land of comfort and not ask the question, where should I be? Because we have this, hey, where are you now? Steward it. You know, bloom where you're planting. But we also have the model of Christ in Philippians 2, that he actually left the comfort of heaven in order to take on the mantle of broken humanity to serve us. He moved into the neighborhood, a really rough neighborhood by comparison, in order to serve in really clear, definitive ways that needed to be done. And so maybe that should inform us as we think about where we move, whether that's a city or a neighborhood or a home. Who do we invest in? Who do we care for? Who are we reaching out to? Who are our friends? What coworkers are we intentionally spending time with or not? So I think both those kind of two sides of the same coin. And then the last one, and here's where we get to break. You guys get to do a little activity. This is the stewardship question. Which is, what do you have? I think it's really easy for us to focus on what we don't have. I know it is for me. It's like, sure, that was great. The thing I longed for, I finally got, you know, fill in the blank. But what about this? Like, what about that season of life or that relationship or, we finally bought a house a few years ago. It's like, well, if we can just get out of renting and, like, get a house. It's so easy to focus on, like, where am I not and what do I need to attain? And then, once I get that sense of arrival, then I can do stuff. And I think God is calling us to say, well, I've already given you things. Are you enjoying that? And are you bringing others into the blessing of that in a way they can taste and see that I'm good? I love the book by Steve Garber called Visions of Vocation. He has this recurring line over and over through the entire book that says, seeing what you see, what will you do? Seeing what you see, what will you do? And then he'll change the language a little bit and say, knowing what you know, what will you do? Or being where you are, what will you do? And it's such like an innocent but deeply convicting question, because it just kind of like hangs out in the balance a little bit. It's like seeing what you see, or having what you have, or knowing what you know, or being who you are, or being where you are. What will you do with that? How will you steward it? You're doing something with it. But what's that going to look like? And is it intentional, and is it thoughtful, and is it wired around the worship of Christ and the service of others? So this is where an exercise comes in. Should be right after the notes section. Yes. So on page 56, halfway down, it says exercise. And you have six different categories: education and experience, financial and material resources, relationships, past and present, influence and authority, abilities and skill sets, and pain and suffering. So I encourage you to take one or two of those and ask those two, or answer those two questions. What has God given to you in this area? And how can you best steward this for his glory and the good of others? And once you spend a few minutes on it, just chat at your table for a little bit, and then we'll go from there into a break, and then we'll finish up for a few minutes afterward. All right, we got about 20 minutes left, and I like to be mostly punctual. I found this inventory or something along those lines. Yeah, feel free to grab more food, go to the restroom, whatever you guys need. I found doing things like that periodically is pretty helpful for my own life of, hey, what's changed the last time I did this? You know, let's kind of get eyes on what God's been doing and where I'm at and what it looks like to move forward. I encourage you guys to utilize that or modify it, you know, whatever's useful for you. I want to talk a little bit about at the institutional level. So we started to get into some of, okay, what does it mean for us on the ground to live as, you know, Christians in the world, serving, loving God, loving others. Again, I think this was mentioned last week, but we take Ephesians 4 seriously, that we exist to equip the saints, equip the holy ones, the ones who are made holy by Christ, the Christians. We equip Christians, everyday Christians, to do the work of ministry. And that ministry could also be translated service. Gets played out in a lot of different areas. It gets played out in the church, but also gets played out outside of the church. But I want to talk at the institutional level as well. Where do we partner as a local church, as an organization, to see the gospel go forth and bear much fruit? So you've got a handful of these things listed in there. We've actually added a few partnerships since these were printed even, pretty recent. So I want to let you guys in on those as well. And I want to go through for a couple reasons. One, just to be aware, you know, if you're already giving to Park Church, just under 14% of what we receive goes to these things and a few other one-off gifts here and there. In a consistent way, it goes to these different areas. But secondly, are there ways that you as an individual or a family or a gospel community can somehow support the work of these folks? And I'll talk about a couple options here in a little bit. But for campus ministry, Austin and Kayla McLaughlin work with Crew. They're actually with Bridges International at the University of Tennessee. That's the international student realm of Crew. Another caveat. One of our basic philosophical points in thinking about who we support is saying, who is God raising up in our church family already? Like, we love it when God calls people in our church to serve in our city or elsewhere, and we say, awesome. We'd love to get behind you relationally, you know, if we're able to, financially. And that's the case for a lot of these. So Austin and Kayla, they were members here for a long time, led a gospel community, and they've been out there for maybe 4.5 years now. Campus outreach. So they are actually housed within Park Church. They are can't even call them a parachurch. You know, think of like a Navigators or a Crew or something, but they actually come on staff at a local church. So the payroll, everything, leadership goes through that local church, and then they just become kind of your on-campus ministry arm of your church. So Campus Outreach came out here about 3 years ago, and through them we're at the School of Mines, DU, and UNC up in Greeley, a little bit at Regis as well. Sam and Rebecca Perez, also members of Park for a long time, sent them out working with Crew over in Spain. Mike and Stephanie serve here in Denver, actually part of our gospel community. She's with Bridges, and he's doing the sports ministry side at Mines. Church planting. So Acts 29, if you guys are not familiar, Acts 29 is our church network that we're a part of. So we're a non-denominational church that tends together folks from a lot of different denominational backgrounds. But we ourselves are not part of a denomination. Part of a network, which is looser than a denomination. We have certain theological distinctives that we hold to, and there's a level of accountability within that, and there's definitely leadership structure, but it's not quite a denomination. So we're part of not just Acts 29 broadly, but also the West region of that, and so we give substantially to church planting efforts through Acts 29 West. Dan and Lisa Bartol, also members of Park for a long time, led a gospel community. They're with Pioneers Church Planting Ministry in Olomouc, Czech Republic, and been over there about 2.5 years now. Dan and Rachel Murata, also at Park for a long time, went to seminary with him. They're at an Anglican church that they planted a couple years ago in Richmond, Virginia. He's from back east. Matt and Sharon Merginski, here in Denver, Grace and Peace Church. They're in like the Cole neighborhood, kind of north, a little east of downtown. How many people, anybody listen to contemporary Christian music growing up or currently? A few. Anyone remember the OC Supertones? Matt Merginski, lead singer, OC Supertones. Now pastor, church planner here in Denver, Colorado. So first time I met with him, I was just, I used to listen to you play the trombone or whatever. He's a great guy. They've got a very fruitful, sweet ministry in a very diverse part of Denver. Jason and Luann Procopio, they're in town. Well, he was in town back in August. So he's Floridian. She's from Normandy. And they met when she was a foreign exchange student in Florida. And he's like, I need to figure out how to get her converted because I think I want to marry her. And eventually she became a Christian and they got married. And he's just like one of those guys that maybe you're like this, can just pick up a language really quickly and be fluent in it. And that's him. He never took any formal studies in French, but he's really good at it. So he's, it's a French-speaking church in the first arrondissement of Paris. So if they're arrondissements, like their townships. It's a very central part of Paris, France. And we've been supporting them 2015, I think, is when they kicked off. And they're a mega church at about 120 people. Like, literally, that's a mega church status in Paris, especially the neighborhood that they're in. But they're wonderful people and love partnering with them. Jeff and Lindsay Rodlin. So they just started last Sunday. Today's their second Sunday. Jeff and I are good friends. We went through seminary together as well. And they're at Redeemer down in Centennial. And yeah, so excited for what God's doing there already of the handful of folks that are with them. Love 5280. So this is our tag for what do we do here in the city? Mile High City, 5280, 5,280 feet. We actually have a website called love5280.org that houses not just the organizations you see here that we financially partner with, but others that we're like, hey, we love what you guys do. We'd love to see more people get involved with what you're up to in the city. Another one of our philosophical convictions is we can't house all of these ministries within Park Church. We really shouldn't try to do that. We just won't be very effective. Like, we have our thing that we need to do, and that has different facets to it. But when it comes to, Alternatives Pregnancy Center, Marcy McGovern, who's been at Park for a long time, went with Redeemer. She leads Alternatives. She's just, like, way better at leading that organization than if we were trying to have some sort of crisis pregnancy center within Park Church. So we're like, hey, let's leverage that. You're educated and experienced in this area, and you have institutional ballast, like you have weight in the city. We want to come alongside you. So that's how we think about our partnerships, sending, when we can, finances and certainly people as well. So Alternatives Pregnancy Center, got several locations around the Front Range. Denver Institute for Faith and Work. Another, just curious, who's heard of Denver Institute for Faith and Work? Handful? So we were talking earlier about, all of work is valuable in the kingdom of God as long as it's, a moral occupation and we're doing it with a heart to serve God and serve others. And we want to disciple our people for that kind of work. That's why we started our vocation commissionings on Sundays, if you guys have been around for those. That started just this year that we're doing once a month. And saying, hey, we really want to celebrate the work you're doing and for you to feel sent back out into that job or that work environment. As one who's imaging God and stewarding your gifts and abilities to serve others. Denver Institute focuses a ton on this. That's what they exclusively do. And so we partner with them wherever we can. They have a fellowship program that we've had 2 to 4 Park folks go through every year since it's begun. In fact, one of the cohorts meets here on Monday nights at our building. And there is to say, hey, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in the different areas of your life? Primarily in the work that God has given to you. So let's give you the theology, but let's also work into some of the character stuff. And you actually have projects and plans that are worked on. So they host different events. We love those guys. Hope in Our City. They work with the refugee primarily, but also immigrant population in the Denver metro area. They're primarily in the Sun Valley neighborhood, which is just south of where the Broncos play. Can't call it Sports Authority anymore or Mile High or whatever else. No one wants it. So where the Broncos play, they're just south of there. One of the few projects in Denver. That's where they house their ministry and do most of their work. Yeah, a lot of park folks volunteer there. Providence Network, they do transitional housing. They have several houses, I think six now. Yeah, they just opened up their Silver Lining house last year. And they have a pretty robust two-year program for folks from different life stages and issues going on, like to walk through to get them back on their feet. Save Our Youth is a teen mentoring organization. We have, last I checked, 16 or 17 people at Park that say, I'll give you, you know, 1 to 3 hours a week to hang out with someone who doesn't have a good model for them right now, or someone that doesn't have capacity for them. The two that you don't have, Issachar Center for Urban Leadership. This partnership just began last week. Yes, this past Tuesday. And they are a leadership development organization. It's a two-year program of kind of people that are graduating high school and what, you know, called, they like to go to college, but they want something more than that, and they want kind of more community-type living. They want to be rooted in Christian community and have kind of all-of-life discipleship. So you live on-site. They're just south of Five Points. I forget the exact neighborhood name. And it's a pretty intense program that bears a ton of fruit. And we just began with them. And one of the main reasons we did that is because if you've been around Park for a while, you've heard us talk about, hey, how do we think and engage well on issues of diversity? And not just in terms of, hey, let's preach a sermon on it, or bring in, you know, our friend Brandon Washington to preach a sermon. That's all great, but how do we see our culture shift so that we reflect more of the kingdom of God? And that's their one of their heartbeats. And so they have actually offered, we haven't even made this public yet. They said, hey, one of the things we'll do if you guys partner with us, we will facilitate discussion around justice issues, diversity issues, reconciliation issues in your gospel communities. Because we have people, you know, they got Sandy, she's a PhD. I forget even what it was in, but she's like brilliant. And it's like, we'll come in and just facilitate conversation for your gospel community. And so we can hopefully move the needle a little bit over time and how we think and engage around these things. So more to come on that, but they're phenomenal. And then the Juvenile Justice Ministry through Youth for Christ, Natalie Bedore, if you guys know her, she just stepped into a role as chaplain with them. And so we just came on board. I've known about their work for a while through Preston, but yeah, she's a member of Park for 4 years and stepping into that role, which is a lot of fun. And then last, overseas ministry. Chaz and Stephanie Wolf, another Park couple for a long time. Actually, my first ever gospel community at Park Church, Chaz was a part of. I remember when he was talking about his longing for a wife, and then along came Stephanie, and then we heard about all the journey. And so now they are going to Cote d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast, in Africa. Right now, they're actually in Paris, France, going to language school, going to Eglise Connexion, the Procopios Church, where they're going to be sent out in the next year or so. Lauren Gage, she's a member here, but she does counseling to missionaries with Beyond in Southeast Asia. So she goes over there once a year to build relationships and foster those. But then everything else she does is through FaceTime or Skype. Yeah, sweet ministry she has. And then our short and midterm trips, these ebb and flow, where we're trying to systematize this a little bit better. We truly see our partnership with these folks right here as a two-way street. Like, we want to strengthen one another. We want to benefit one another. We want to learn from one another. And we want to do it not just in a financial sense, but also a relational sense. So our goal is to get to at least 2 to 3 trips per year. I think we're going to get to 2 this year. The next one is in July, and we're going to Mexico City. Oh, that's the other one that didn't show up on here. Yeah, it didn't. So we just began a partnership with a church in Mexico City through Redeemer City to City. And so we're sending a team down there because we asked them, hey, are there ways that we could tangibly serve you in the near term? And they're like, yes, absolutely. You know, here are the things. We'd love to have you guys come down. So we've got a team of about 8 or 10 that are going to head down in July. And then last, I don't know, is 20 Schemes on there, Martin Black? So that's, if you guys were here last Sunday, that's Christy Hinholtz's new husband, you know, soon-to-be husband. So you guys heard that. That works in essentially the projects of Scotland. They're called the Schemes over there, but and they're out of an Acts 29 church there in Scotland. So just began a partnership with them last fall. Ways of getting involved and plugged in. Go visit them. Like, tag on an extra day or two to your vacation in Europe and go see some of our missionary partners. In fact, Andrew Smalley, who runs sound for us a lot, he's doing that. He's going to Central and Eastern Europe. And he's like, hey, I'm going to be in Czech Republic. I could swing down to Olomouc and see the Bartols. I've never met him before, but I was like, yes, that would be wonderful. It's like seeing a face of someone from the church that has sent them out. Such a sweet encouragement. For the sake of time, we'll go into other ways of doing that, but if you're interested in this realm at all, like, talk to me, email me. If you want to get more plugged in, please let me know, and we'll make that happen. Last, on the everyday mission piece, obviously I cried too long earlier, so we don't have time to get to the rest, but I want to give you guys just 4 things as kind of a parting challenge as you think about engaging in everyday mission. Well, I think they're just written on there, so I don't need to write them. Do you guys have the 4 categories of family or household, workplace, okay, neighborhood, and then city? Basically, you're thinking about concentric circles around your life. Where has God called you? And the 2 questions in these different areas that I think are so helpful to ask are, what would restoration look like in this area? In my home, in my workplace, in this neighborhood, in society more broadly, what's like God's vision for restoration here? What would that look like? And then how can I initiate sacrifice to help bring that about, to help move things in that direction in some way? That we have to recognize, like, different seasons of life, different capacities that we have, different demands and expectations. It's going to look different in different areas, in different times of our lives. But I think those 2 questions can be really helpful in clarifying and saying, am I even thinking about, you know, thy kingdom come? Maybe I pray that it would come, but have I ever thought about what it would be if it did? And maybe I'm part of the answer of that prayer. Like, God is actually taking me and wielding his people to initiate sacrifice, to model Christ-like love, to lay down our lives for the good of others, to see more of his kingdom be tasted and seen so that we know that the king is truly good and he's worthy of our worship. So what does restoration look like here, and how do I initiate sacrifice to move that forward? So it's right at 2:45, assuming that clock is correct. So let me pray for us, and we're done. Father, thank you. Thank you for these individuals in this room, and the fact that in 21st century Denver, Colorado, we've got 60-some people that are like, yeah, I want to commit to a local church, or at least I want to explore it. And I want to begin thinking about how I lay down my life for the good of this family, and to be cared for, and to be discipled, and to be led, so that I can live according to this mission. So we thank you for that. Like, that is so clearly and obviously a work of your Spirit, because people just don't do that on our own. We don't do it because of cultural pressure. We do it because you've called us, and you've loved us, and you've compelled us to it. So strengthen these individuals, strengthen these families, and strengthen each of them as they step into another week. Whether that's work primarily in the home, work primarily in some office building or around the city, or if that involves travel, whatever the activities are, whatever the relational networks are, these people are called to. May they taste and see that you're good, so they can share that with others through the work they do, through how they relate and communicate, how they think and decide and navigate this world. So strengthen them toward that end. And may it flow from a true abiding in the love of Christ that has come to us through you. And may it bear much fruit. May Park Church be marked by a love for the city, a love for the nations, just a relishing in the God who is after his own glory, and how rich good news that is for us. and that that would have ripple effects all throughout our lives and through our spheres of influence. So help us to serve you well, help us to know your love, and to walk in it faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.